Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum on a Tuesday. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including the most recent one, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Two new books coming out soon, both into the publisher? They're coming. They're in print already.
They're coming into print.
Oh, we're hoping.
I don't know. I'm guessing on where you were going.
That's funny. Yeah, I'm just going to throw some stuff out here. No, into the editing process is what I meant.
They are in the editing process.
They've been turned in. Yeah. What are they going to be on again? Oh, I know one of them is on. Come on back to the Catholic Church.
Well, no, it's an evangelization booklet, which for some people will mean coming back to the Catholic Church, but also coming into it for the first time.
Oh, yeah.
The other one is on the end times.
Oh, is that a 20 answers book or is it bigger than
yes.
that? Yes. All right. 20 answers, the end times. All right. I hope I have time to read it before all of this comes to a conclusion. Let's get to the phones because we have Harmony on the phone and I don't want to lose Harmony's call. Are you there with us, Harmony? Hi, Harmony.
Yes.
Oh, hello, Harmony. How old are you?
7.
Well, thank you very much for your call, Harmony. What is your question for Mr. Akin?
Why do we get baptized?
We get baptized because Jesus wants us to be baptized, and the reason he wants us to be baptized is because of all the good that it will do for us. When we're born, we are missing a kind of grace in our souls that we need to have in order to be in union with God. And that kind of grace is called sanctifying grace. And since we're missing that, God wants to give it to us. And one of the ways he gives us sanctifying grace is by baptism. So that's one of the good things that baptism does for us. Baptism also makes us Christians, so we become part of the Christian family, and it also allows us to receive the other sacraments. We couldn't receive the other sacraments if we hadn't been baptized. And so those are just some of the good things that baptism does for us. But the basic answer is Jesus wants us to be baptized so that we can have all these good things from God.
Okay, Harmony.
Okay,
thank you. I hope you'll call
thank
back
you.
Again. You're welcome, and you're always welcome to call back again. Jimmy, we didn't even say it's a kids hour and a bunch of kids calling. So Liam, his phone call dropped. And Liam, I'm sorry that happened, but I'm going to read your question to Jimmy. Liam is 10 years old, and he wanted to know, what is adrenaline?
Adrenaline is a hormone, and that means it's a kind of chemical or substance that our body makes. And all of the different hormones have different functions. They do different things for us. One of the things that adrenaline does is it helps us get ready to move. Like if we're exercising, for example, or if we need to run. Like maybe there's something scary, we need to run away from it. Or maybe we need to fight something. All of those involve our bodies needing to move. And so what adrenaline does is it makes our heart beat faster so that it causes our blood to get out to our muscles, where it can be used to help them power the muscles for the movement we're about to do. It also helps us breathe better so that we get more oxygen coming in to help us move. And it does other things too. But basically, one of the main things adrenaline does is it helps us get ready to move, whether that's exercise or running or fighting or whatever it may be. Adrenaline helps you move.
Liam, I hope that answered exactly what you wanted. We appreciate your call. And kids are always welcome, and I'm glad kids know it. I mean, we do kids shows from time to time, but if you're younger, you're always welcome as long as you get permission to dial the phone. 888-318-7884 is our number. We are just moving. We are on to our third question this hour already. Joseph in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You're next, Joseph. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. if I understand right, our scripture says that Abraham was 135 years old when he mm-hmm. entered into Canaan. Mm-hmm. How is that?
Oh, how is that possible to be 135 years old when you entered Canaan, you mean?
Yeah, if he was 135 years old when he entered into Canaan and had Ishmael when he was 86, circumcised when he was 99.
He was a late bloomer.
Son of promise at the...
Okay, Jimmy, yeah. How is that possible?
Well, so, you know, God is omnipotent, and he can keep someone alive and vigorous longer than would naturally normally be the case if he chooses. So it's possible that God could have sustained him and his strength and vigor miraculously in that way. On the other hand, there are things in Scripture that are not meant to be taken literally. And some people have pointed out that if you look at the ages of the early patriarchs in Genesis, they're a lot longer than people naturally would live. Some of them live over 900 years, which is way more than Abraham did. And people have noted that these numbers may be symbolic. They may be meant to teach us something other than the literal ages of these people. And one of the ways you can see that is by looking at a particular individual, one of the patriarchs that's mentioned in Genesis named Enoch, who is said to live for 365 years. Well, the number 365 should leap out at just about everybody, because that's the number of year, that's the number of days in a solar year. So to have someone live 365 years, that's kind of a coincidence that it's exactly the same number as the number of days in a solar year. And so various people have proposed maybe this isn't meant to be literal. And if his age isn't meant to be literal, maybe these other ages aren't either. And in fact, some scholars have looked at the other ages and said, you know, it looks like some of these also have numerical patterns in them, which may even correspond to other things in astronomy. You know, just like the number of days in a solar year, that's part of astronomy. Maybe these other ages also have something to do with astronomy. And if you look at other cultures around the Israelites in the ancient Near East, they also report similar ages for their patriarchs as a way of illustrating how great our ancestors were. And so maybe these numbers for these different patriarchs, including Abraham, aren't meant to show us literally how old they were, but just to indicate they were very long-lived and very great, and that's illustrated by these very large numbers.
Does that make sense to you, Joseph?
Yeah, I mean, it does if you take Genesis symbolically. Can I ask a second question?
Yes, sure.
What's your second question?
If the church teaches, or it doesn't go as far as Darwinism, but it goes as far as evolution, how is that possible if God brought death instead of Adam and Eve? Because it would take things to die.
Mm-hmm. So now the way you posed the question, you drew a distinction between Darwinism and evolution, and that's a tricky thing to do because there's not an official definition of Darwinism. People can understand it differently. And so you just want to be aware of that. In terms of how death operated before the fall, well, actually, Catholic theologians have understood historically that there was death before the fall. It was human death that entered the world because of the fall of man. But animal death is something different. It never says in Scripture that animals wouldn't have died if man had not fallen. And theologians like Thomas Aquinas, for example, would say, yeah, the nature of the animals wasn't different before the fall. Lions would have still preyed on, you know, gazelles or whatever. And even if you took the text of Genesis 1 very literally, there still would have been death before the fall, because Adam and Eve and the other animals would have gotten to eat plants. And that means the plant cells that they eat die because your stomach acid is going to take them apart. And so there, if you eat a piece of fruit, that piece of fruit dies. And so there would have been death before the fall, no matter how literally you take Genesis or how figuratively you take it. It was human death that is the result of the fall of man, not animal death or plant death or fungal death for that matter. So there would have been the death needed to allow God to use evolution as one of his tools.
Hey, I'm going to just say thanks very much for the call, because we have to move to a break, actually, Joseph. But it does sound like you have questions about the book of Genesis. And there are on our website at Catholic.com, you can just type in, you know, some, whatever keyword, whether it's evolution or the age of the patriarchs. So that, there's a lot of material there for you to reflect on. Also, you're always welcome to call back. We have to take a quick break, however, and we will do that right now. Jimmy Akin, our guest, it's Open Forum. And now in the studio, our beloved and esteemed President Chris Check. Hi, Chris.
How are you, gentlemen?
I'm well. How are you, Jimmy?
I'm doing okay.
Beloved and esteemed in the same day.
Well, I heard your, now I'm forgetting what Phil Lawler said about you today.
Oh, distinguished speaker.
Distinguished speaker, yeah, Phil Lawler in his column.
He did. Of course, you can be distinguished in a lot of different ways. There are people like,
sometimes,
you know,
it just means old.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, or you did something very bad.
Yeah, I guess so, yeah. That distinguishes you from other people. Right. Why are you here, Chris? Are you here to talk about Christopher Columbus?
I just want to say first that tomorrow's a big day, Our Lady of the Rosary, right?
Oh, praise God. Thanks for saying that.
Victory at Lepanto. Yeah. We'll be celebrating here at Catholic Answers.
Okay.
But yes, Monday is Columbus Day, or if you live in the United States, Columbus Day.
Wait, what? Why did you make that up? I didn't catch
Well, because it still is on the federal calendar,
oh,
Columbus
Day.
Because
very many people are negative about Columbus
they
Day.
They are. Yes, and in fact, the negativity really started to kind of bubble up at the 500th anniversary in 1992. And at that time, a very bright gentleman named Robert Royal, who's been on the show here, wrote a book called 1492 and all that, and it was talk about, and the subtitle was Political Manipulations of History, and he has subsequently updated the book for Sophia Institute Press. It's called Columbus and the Crisis of the West, and I have the honor to join Dr. Royal on a webinar on Monday, put on by the Thomas More College of Liberal Arts in Merrimack, New Hampshire, run by our dear friend, William Fahey. And we're going to be talking about rediscovering Columbus.
You can go to engage.thomasmorecollege.edu to participate. If you put in the full address, I'm sure you can just find it by going there. But if
if you just go to thomasmorecollege.edu, it's right
you'll
there.
You'll be fine.
It's right
oh, okay.
there on the
All
front
right,
page.
Then we'll just leave it there. Then. No need to get more information.
Yeah. But I mean, Columbus is a complex character. He was a navigator of almost, you know, metaphysical dimension. He was an extraordinary man. There are some, like all of us, good and bad elements in his life. But as I intend to make the case, he is a principal player in salvation history. When we think of history through the lens of the incarnation, then Columbus makes sense to us. Yeah. And so that's what I'll be talking about. I'm also doing another talk on Columbus, a longer one, on Sunday for the Institute for Catholic Culture, another webinar. So,
and it'll be on Columbus as well?
Yeah, exactly. Okay. So two talks on Columbus, one on Sunday, one on Monday. And that one would be instituteofcatholicculture.org. I always mix that up. Instituteofcatholicculture.org and thomasmore.edu. So my friends, those of you who have been hearing lies about Columbus or...
Maybe would just like to know the truth about him.
Yes, and are unprepared to defend this man or would like to know more about an extraordinary story, tune into both of these.
Thank you, Chris Check. That was very distinguished.
Oh, take care, gentlemen.
We'll be right back.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
As a Catholic talk show host and speaker and author, I'm often asked, how should we pray? How do we pray? Really? It's up to you, and that's between you and the Lord. We have wonderful, wonderful formalized prayers in the Catholic faith, such as a rosary, the Lord's Prayer, novenas, but you can also just open up your heart and say, Lord, help, SOS. It's as simple as that. How you pray is really up to you. Ask the Lord how you should pray, and He'll answer you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And no matter how many questions Jimmy answers, the phones just stay full. So we're going to keep you working, okay, Jimmy?
Okay.
All right. We'll go to you. Very amenable. We'll go to Defiance, Ohio, where Brandon is watching on Facebook Live. Brandon, you there with us?
Yes. Hello.
Hi, Brandon. Your question for Jimmy, please.
My question is, knowing, since it's October, knowing Halloween is All Hallows Eve supposed to be the day before All Saints Day, is supposed to be a holy day, knowing that a lot of Protestants are kind of anti-Halloween, they don't celebrate Halloween, but they'll have a harvest party. So my question is, how do we defend the religious, the holy aspects of Halloween, while also explaining the modern ideas or practices of Halloween?
All right, Brandon. Okay. Thank you for the question.
So in regard to explaining the religious aspects of it, well, we can say, okay, look, the word hallow means holy. It's just another form of the word holy. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, we say, hallowed be thy name. And most Protestants are familiar with that. They'll say, hallowed be thy name. It means may people treat your name as holy. That's what we're asking God to do. We're hoping and wishing and praying that people will treat God's name as holy. But that's what hallowed be thy name means. And in the same way, a hallow is a holy person. And so it's just another word for saint. English has this dual vocabulary that it got from Latin and German. And the Latin word for saint is sanctus, which is where we get saint from. But the German word gives us hallow. So a hallow is simply a saint. And All Hallows Day is the day where we celebrate all of the saints who are in heaven. And, you know, there are Christian forebears. We want to preserve their memory, just like Protestants preserve the memory of their spiritual forebears. You know, maybe they want to preserve the memory of Martin Luther or John Calvin or someone we have in common, like St. Augustine or Thomas Aquinas. But obviously, we want to preserve the memory of our Christian forebears. We want to honor their example, and that's what we do on All Saints Day or All Hallows Day. And because this is a special day on the church's calendar, historically, people would get ready for special days, you know, maybe since people worship on Sundays, for example, they may get ready on Saturday night for what they're going to do on Sunday. Christmas is a big day, and so people celebrate Christmas Eve. You know, they do special things on Christmas Eve to get ready for Christmas. And in the same way, people historically have done special things on the eve of All Saints Day. And so the eve of All Hallows Day is Halloween, to say it another way. And so in terms of the religious observances, well, it's just a way of honoring our Christian forebears and the example that they gave us. Now, in terms of the modern celebration, you know, there's a mix. Some modern aspects of pop culture celebration of Halloween aren't that great. And we don't need to defend those, and we can acknowledge that. You know, people running around glorifying evil, well, that's not really in keeping with the spirit of honoring our Christian forebears. On the other hand, we don't have to be puritanical about it. It can be legitimate as a form of just imaginative play to play dress up, you know, and you don't have to play dress up as a saint. Some people do that, but you don't have to. Kids enjoy playing dress up as other things, whether it's, you know, historically, you know, nurses and cops and all kinds of different roles that they might have as adults. And it's not intrinsically wrong to even dress up as a monster just for fun. If you'd like to learn more about that than I can really go into at the moment, Google Jimmy Akin and Halloween, and you'll come up with some things that I, you know, did on this, like, are scary Halloween costumes okay? For example, I did a video about that some years ago, and you can find that video. We want to acknowledge that that there are ways of celebrating Halloween that are inappropriate, but there are also ways that are perfectly healthy and just part of ordinary culture that aren't offensive to the faith. One thing, and you didn't ask about this, but this is something I find particularly interesting. You will also have some individuals, and this is far from all Protestants, but you will have some individuals in the Protestant community, only some, criticize Christmas and Easter, claiming that they were originally pagan holidays that Christians hijacked and then created this alternative, more Christian celebration. Well, actually, that's not true. Christians didn't do either one of those things. But even if they had, what's wrong with subverting a pagan holiday and creating an appropriate alternative celebration so that people don't go do the bad celebration? That's what these anti-Halloween folks are doing when they have a harvest festival or a Reformation Day festival or something like that. They say, I don't like Halloween, I don't think it's wholesome, so we're going to create our own alternative celebration that's wholesome so that people won't be tempted to go do the bad one. Well, if there had been pagan holidays that Christians were copying with these, that's all they would have been doing. And guess what? It looks like you're doing the same thing. So what's wrong with Christmas and Easter as wholesome Christian celebrations, even if they were alternatives to pagan ones, which they weren't?
Brandon, thanks for that question. I think you started us off in this sense, Brandon. As Halloween approaches, we generally get the Halloween questions, and we appreciate you starting us off with that. There will, I'm sure, be more questions about whether this is an evil thing as we go forward. So as Jimmy said, just search Jimmy Akin Halloween, and you get all kinds of information about Halloween. Let's go to Caroline in Landsville, Pennsylvania. Hi, Caroline. You there with us?
Oh, hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy. I'm calling from Lansdale, Pennsylvania.
Lansdale. All right. Yeah. I thought Lansville sounded kind of funny. All right. Well, welcome. I know Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. That's over near Philadelphia, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, welcome from Lansdale, Caroline. You got a question for Jimmy?
Yes, I do. A dear friend of mine who is a convert from the Presbyterian Church had a question about holy water. And I guess you could say bless soul, too. He understands that the priest has the power to bless the water and to bless with the water. But when we have the water, say we have a bottle or a little container of salt, we as lay people, in a sense, we can't bless as the priest does. And what in itself is, like what does the holy water that's, you know, what does it do?
Yeah, that's a good question.
So, I'm not entirely sure what distinction you were drawing between lay people and priests when it comes to blessing with these things. I guess kind of the foundational point to make is that holy water and blessed salt are sacramentals. They are not sacraments. The sacraments were instituted by Jesus Christ, and there are certain aspects of the sacraments that the church has no power to change. for example, water needs to be done, baptism needs to be done with water, not milk. The church couldn't change it and say, we're going to do baptism with milk now, because the way it was instituted by Christ, it involves water. With sacramentals, though, these were not instituted by Christ and passed down to the church as rituals that we need to do as part of the Christian faith. They are rituals that the church has come up with, and they're kind of like the sacraments in some way, but they're not the same. And so consequently, sacramentals are subject to church law. The church can modify them, it can create them, it can abolish them, it can change them round. And that'll be a key point that we'll discuss coming back on the other side of the break.
Caroline, hope you can hang on for a quick minute. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guests, all the lines full, right back with more questions and answers. And an answer continues for Caroline right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We want to know how our Blessed Mother has aided you during your life.
That's our topic tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now, more of Catholic Answers Live.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. That means fun. That often means groovy music, but I guess on a Tuesday probably doesn't mean groovy music. I just got my hopes up a little bit because I think you hit him with the groovy music on Friday, didn't you, Nick? I think, yeah. All right. So it is a movable feast a little bit, the groovy music. Jimmy Akin is senior.
I will be back Thursday.
Okay. So there's still hope for this week. Mm-hmm. Just planting an idea there, Nick. As I was saying, Jimmy's a senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of a whole bunch of things. And when we went to the break, we were talking with Caroline in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, about blessing water and salt and why the priest can do it, but the laity can't. And then what is the water and salt used for? Jimmy, you wanted to continue with your answer.
Yeah, so the point I was making before the break is that sacramentals are a creation of church law, and so who gets to do them and how they're done is something that church law controls, since it's not a matter of divine law. These aren't things that Jesus gave us and said, do this. So that's the fundamental reason why priests can bless holy water, but ordinary lay people can't. It's simply because that's what church law says. And there's a reason for that, which is, priests are holy by virtue of their office, and so it's reasonable that they have a greater involvement in the sacramentals than we do. But there are sacramentals that ordinary people can perform, like the blessing of throats on St. Blaise Day. You don't have to be a priest or even a deacon to do that. Ordinary lay people can do that. Similarly, as you note, with holy water and blessed salt, even though we don't bless them ourselves, we can use them as lay people. And in terms of what happens when we use them, well, they can be used for a variety of different functions. I mean, you can use holy water to baptize people. You can use holy water to sprinkle people as a reminder of their baptism. You can dip your fingers in it and make the sign of the cross as a reminder of your baptism. But fundamentally, when an item has been blessed for use as a sacramental, like water or salt, it's a way of setting it apart from common use so that when you use it, you're using it with reference to God. And so you're, in essence, asking God to do something when you use this. And basically, you're asking God to bless you. And so that blessing could actually be taken up into a sacrament, like the sacrament of baptism, or it can be done in memory of a sacrament, like when you enter a church and you make the sign of the cross after dipping your fingers in holy water. It's a reminder of your baptism, and you're asking God to bless you in a new way now. It's not the same as baptism, but you're still asking for a blessing. And the same thing is true about using blessed salt or other things. It's basically a way of asking for God to give you his grace. So it's a kind of physically enacted prayer.
Caroline, thanks. I hope it was helpful. I'm going to keep moving. Tons of folks on the line. Sean in Fort Perry, Canada, with us next. Sean, your question for Jimmy?
Hi, Jimmy. I have wondered about this for some time, and I'm wanting to articulate the question in a way that doesn't sound flippant, because it has to do with how the office of papal infallibility is exercised. Christ gave the successors of St. Peter the ability to bind and loose according to the Gospel of St. Matthew. And yet, from what I understand, the use of infallibility in terms of proclaiming a church teaching has only been used approximately once a century. So I'm not, as I said, trying to be flippant and saying, why doesn't the Pope make everything infallible like I want an egg for breakfast? But I'm just confused as to why it is used so sparingly when it is a gift God gave to the church, and it seems to me
It is. I mean, I don't even the 1850s or something. The last time it was used, right?
1950.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
So, first of all, with papal infallibility is not the only way the church exercises its infallibility. It does so in other ways as well, such as through an ecumenical council. And there have been more than, we're in the 21st century, there have been more than 21 propositions that have been infallibly defined by popes. And there have been even more than that when you bring in infallible definitions made by ecumenical councils. But you're right, it tends to not be the default. And there are a number of reasons for that. One of them is the main points that most urgently need definition have already been infallibly defined, like the divinity of Christ. That was infallibly defined at the very first ecumenical council. And the divinity of the Holy Spirit, that was defined at the second ecumenical council. And so the core points of the faith, the ones that it would be really urgent for us to have a very clear understanding of, and that this is really definitely true and really definitely part of the faith, those have already been done. And so typically, because it involves a bit of a convulsion every time you make an infallible definition, you know, it takes a while to get the word out about it and to get people to accept it, and some people don't accept it, and you may have a schism. The church tends to guide people towards the truth in a way that doesn't, you know, drop the drop the atomic bomb on a question, and at every single instance, it tries to lead like a father or a shepherd and guide people towards the truth without dropping the hammer as its first response. And so consequently, if it's possible to deal with a situation in a way that doesn't involve infallibility, that's been the response that the magisterium, including the popes, have tended to do. And that tendency has grown even more in recent times when there's more religious plurality in the world and the chances of schism and people just saying, oh, I'm done with this, is greater. Because you run a risk of alienating them from the truth, whereas if you were more gentle about leading them along, you might be able to help bring them closer to God. And so even over hot-button issues in the 20th century, like the ordination of women to the priesthood or abortion or euthanasia, these are things that rather than issue new infallible definitions, John Paul II said, actually, you know, these have already been infallibly defined by what's called the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church, that the bishops have been in agreement historically that these are definitively required of the Catholic faithful. And so this has already been settled. But you'll notice he did that in a way he could have just said, well, I'm dropping the hammer now, new infallible definition. But that would have been very alienating to many people. And so he tried to make the point that these are the truths, and we really know these are the truths, but in a way that wasn't as confrontational and that had a greater potential to lead people towards the truth in a more gentle manner.
Sean, I hope it's helpful. I'm going to keep moving, as I keep saying, lots of folks on the line. So we'll continue. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Al in Michigan, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Al.
Hi, Sai. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
And thanks for Jimmy, too. So, Jimmy, I'll try to be brief. It's about grace in general. Grace in the... You know, in the Catechism, I forgot the paragraph of the Catholic Church, of course. It means simply a free, undeserved gift. So does it have a different meaning from the New, or between the Old and New Testament, in the sense that did the New Testament writers or authors, especially St. Paul and John, use it to indicate, to refer only to the grace we got through our Lord and Savior, especially in his passion, death, and resurrection? And can this, if we say free, undeserved gift, doesn't this apply to anything we have, including like my life, my body organs?
Thanks, Al. So you got that, Jimmy.
There's not a fundamental difference in the meaning of the word grace between the Old and the New Testament. And the basic it has slightly different nuances in Greek than in Hebrew or Aramaic, but it's fundamentally the same concept. And there is a difference in the kinds of grace that we receive in the New Testament. We receive greater graces as a result of Christ's sacrifice than people in the Old Testament received, but they also received grace. And some of the graces were the same. We're forgiven of our sins, they were forgiven of their sins, and so forth. It would take a whole course to go through and do all the different nuances here. But the bottom lines are the concept is fundamentally the same, but we receive more and better graces in the New Testament than were received in the Old Testament. And there, in terms of the final question about isn't everything we have a grace? Yes. So like life itself is a grace, salvation is a grace. But life and salvation are two different orders of grace. Life is sometimes part of what's called the order of creation, just by the fact that we're alive. I mean, we're part of the created order. But that's true even of people who are alive who are not God's friends. They also have received life as a grace in the order of creation. But that's distinct from what's sometimes called the order of redemption, because if someone has turned their back on God, they may have the gift of life, but they don't have the gift of justification or forgiveness or salvation or however you want to put it. And so there's a distinction between the gifts God gives us in the created order, like life and health and things like that, and the gifts that God gives us in the salvific or redemptive order, like justification and sanctification and forgiveness. So yes, everything is a grace in that sense, but there are two different orders of grace, that of creation and that of redemption.
Al, got to leave it there. I got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometime like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks of that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, of course, our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And if it seems like I'm going quickly between callers, it's because there's lots and lots of callers today. So we go now to Gene in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Gene, glad to have you with us. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I'm a nurse, and I understand how Jesus and Mary's blood must have mixed during the 9 months,
right?
Mm-hmm. Which to me is even more reason why Mary would have needed to be immaculate and full of grace in God's plan. So here's my crazy question. Do we think that he shared half her DNA too?
Well, the church hasn't addressed this question, but so this is a matter of theology rather than doctrine. But the church does teach as a matter of doctrine that Mary was Jesus's mother and that she was his true mother. And you know, he was in her womb. She's his biological mother. And so because she is Jesus's true mother, she would have, it would seem to follow from that theologically that the things that are true of an ordinary mother would be true of Mary, unless it's revealed otherwise. And one of the things that is characteristic of true mothers is that they have half of the same DNA as their children. And since it's not revealed otherwise, we would assume that Mary shares at least half of her DNA with Jesus. So yeah, but that's a matter of theology rather than doctrine.
Okay. Well, that's a lot to ponder on that. And, That's a
Gene, if I may, because you're a nurse, and this is something that people haven't known for a long time. It's kind of a newer insight of science, but people know that the baby receives from the mother, but the baby's blood cells get into the mother's bloodstream.
Yeah, especially at birth when it separates, which is why the Rh negative. You know, they need to have the Rogam shot to prevent building up antibodies.
Yeah, so you think about
blood in case they get pregnant again.
Yeah, so the blood of the Savior was in Mary's veins as well. I mean, it's just I don't know I'm not sure where to go with that reflection, but it is an astonishing thing to think about. That incredible intimacy between the two of them. Gene, thanks. I'm going to keep moving because there's a lot of folks I want to ask Jimmy questions. Up next, Chris in Miami, Florida, listening on the TuneIn app. Chris, your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. You guys are awesome. Jimmy Akin, celebrity in my house. Love Mysterious World.
Cool. Very cool.
Thank you.
Now, real quick, so I know you guys are in a hurry. My question is this. I understand why it's helpful to pray to saints to intercede on our behalf. But what about devotions? And I ask that because I heard about a group called a confraternity that involves signing up and having a special devotion to a saint. In addition, joining this group means, as they put it, having a pact and supernatural brotherhood and bond between us on earth and saints in heaven. What's your view on that, and what's the church's view on devotions and being a part of a group like this?
Well, so devotions are practices that are separate from the church's official liturgy, but that people find spiritually helpful. Some devotions are genuinely helpful. Some are helpful to some people, but not to other people. And some are deformed in a way that they're not helpful. Devotions can contain false elements. And so consequently, the church regulates what types of devotions it approves. And, if you want to publish a particular devotion, for example, you're typically going to need to get a bishop's imprimatur on it as a kind of check to see, is this a devotion that is reasonably helpful to people, or could it be, could it contain a kind of false spirituality in some way? But if it's an approved devotion, then it should be presumed to be wholesome. And the same would be true of an organization like a confraternity that has a devotion to a particular saint or group of saints. If the local bishop has approved of it, meaning the place where it was founded, then it should be presumed healthy until the reverse is shown to be true. That doesn't mean it's for everybody. Different people have different spiritualities. You may or may not find it personally helpful to you. If you do, great. If you don't, great. One is not obliged to have any particular devotion or set of devotions. And so consequently, it's really up to you and what you find helpful. But I would look at the approval status of either a particular devotion or an organization that supports that devotion as a kind of check to see, is it likely to contain problematic elements or not.
Okay, Chris.
Awesome. Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you for being so quick. You could tell we're trying to get everybody in here. Appreciate that. Let's go to Noah in Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Noah, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. Thanks for having me on the show. I've really appreciated everything that you guys have done on here. I really appreciate Jimmy's words on here. And I've grown up a Protestant my whole life, but I've come to really appreciate a lot about the Catholic Church as I've learned more about it. Didn't know much about it until recently, but I've been doing a lot of research, and I definitely understand a lot of the biblical and, historical support for the Catholic doctrines that are a feature of the Catholic Church, as opposed to others, like Protestantism, namely. I feel like at this point in where I'm at with understanding it, I'm most apprehensive right now, just kind of generally over the way that Catholics seem. And I mean, I don't want to make any, I don't have any background to understand exactly what it's like in the Catholic Church, of course, because I've never attended it, but how the Catholic Church uses sacraments and specifically trying to use the sacraments in a way that doesn't overemphasize the act of the sacrament physically and separating it from
the faith behind it.
Yes.
Okay. I can see that. That's a very clear question, I think, Noah. Jimmy, okay. The Catholic view of sacraments.
So it sounds like, and I'm not surprised that you mentioned you have a Protestant background, Noah, because the term work has a really loaded history in Protestant circles. One of the things that has been stressed since the beginning of the Reformation in Protestant circles in particular is we are not saved by works. And so whenever you have a Protestant looking at things in the Catholic Church, they're on the lookout for, could there be too much emphasis being placed on works of some kind? Because they've been taught historically that that's a big spiritual danger and that it's one that the Catholic Church is guilty of. And so someone coming from a Protestant background naturally looks for that. And it's something that when I was becoming Catholic, I, you know, had that same orientation and approach. Now, there are several things that I think can be helpful here. The first one is actually when you study St. Paul's writings, it doesn't look like he's using the word works to refer to what most or many people in the Protestant community do. Sometimes in the Protestant community, you will have works defined very broadly as just anything you do. But that's clearly not how Paul's using it, because Paul tells people to do stuff, even with regard to salvation, like repent and, you know, trust God and believe and things like that. All of those are actions you perform. And so all of those are works in the sense of something you do. So obviously, Paul's not using the word works in that expansive sense. Other people have had a bit of a narrower understanding of works as like actions performed by human effort in an attempt to earn salvation from God. And some Catholics would suppose that's what Paul means. And we do not believe that we need to do works by human effort in order to earn salvation from God. We can't, properly speaking, earn anything from God. And as the Council of Trent itself said, the nothing that precedes justification, whether faith or works, merits the state of justification because it's a matter of grace. And so consequently, Catholics do not do good works in order to get into a state of grace. However, other scholars have looked at what St. Paul has said and concluded, you know, it looks like he's talking about something very specific. It looks like he's talking about actions that people do in order to fulfill the Mosaic law, which is why he talks in principle about circumcision in Romans and Galatians, because that was the key thing you did to become a Jew. And what he's really saying is you don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. You can be a Gentile Christian. That's clearly his overarching message in Romans and Galatians. So some of the, once you understand that, or if you buy that, and that's personally what I think, then you realize you don't have to be on the lookout so much for works, because the Catholic Church isn't saying you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, or you need to keep kosher in order to be saved, or you need to be a Jew in order to be saved. The Catholic Church isn't saying any of those things. And so consequently, the church isn't emphasizing works the way Paul is talking about. If you want to read more about that, I'm going to recommend my book, The Drama of Salvation. In fact, Cy, why don't we see if we can send Noah a copy of it, because okay, we're going to run out of time.
Okay.
But in terms of matters of practice, what I can tell you is, as a Catholic, like if I go to confession, I am not thinking, oh, I'm going to earn my place before God here. What's foremost on my mind is I'm a sinner and I need to be forgiven. And so I'm not emphasizing any kind of work on my part. Why I'm there is I want to be forgiven, and this is just me asking God to forgive me, and he's promised that if I do this, he will. Similarly, if I go to communion, I'm thinking about my unworthiness and how it's a grace to be even able to be to receive Jesus Christ in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. I'm not emphasizing myself and my works. I'm emphasizing him. So as a basic sketch, and we, you know, if you want to call in the future, I'd be happy to talk with you further. Unfortunately, because of the music, I can't right now, but call again and we'll be happy to help you out. But that's a basic sketch of how Catholics would look at this and what it's like experiencing the sacramental life as a Catholic.
Noah, thank you so much for the call. Please do hang on the line and Marie will get your information if you'd like to get Jimmy's book, Drama of Salvation. And let me just tell you something, you would like to get this book. It's very, very helpful. Hey, Jimmy Akin, thanks very much. We'll see you again on Thursday, right?
See you then.
And tomorrow, man, we've got some fun. We've got Steve Ray, the first hour, and Father Tad Poholchek, second hour. Guess what the topic will be, Nick? Second hour, Tad Poholchek. What's it going to be? Father Tad Poholchek. Yes, bioethics. How'd you guess? All right, we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.